Okay, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day to wake up, be alive, and worship you, however you call us to. We thank you for the ability to sing. We thank you for the ability to pray. We thank you for your word and the privilege of sitting down together and just dwelling on how great you are. And what you've done for us is beyond human comprehension. Father, we pray right now for everyone in our congregation who is sick or struggling and cannot be here today. We ask that you let them know that we're with them in spirit, and we desire to see them back. By your will, please bring them back to us so we can be with them face to face. Father, we especially thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who although he was God with you in heaven, he willingly left and humbled himself to become a man, so that as a man he could die for the sins of mankind. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you did such a horrible thing. We thank you for revealing yourself to us at the cross. And we ask right now that you bless this time together in your word, that you teach us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things based on the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 17, Wisdom, Part 90. So the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ includes the fact that righteousness is granted to us by faith in the only righteous one. You know, some people might ask you, you know, why do I have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved? Because he was the only righteous one. He was the only one that satisfied God the Father's righteous demands. And yet he still became our sacrifice. He still died for sin, even though he shouldn't have, as one who was sinless. So, you know, one of the things we celebrate with the gospel is that righteousness is granted to us by faith in the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has set it up such that whosoever believes in the righteous one will himself be made righteous by grace. And that's the wonderful salvation plan of God for mankind. So the Bible makes it clear that no man can be self-righteous before God and be accepted by God or satisfy God. He's a sinner. How does a sinner satisfy a perfect, holy God? But because the Lord's sacrifice was perfect and pure, when we place our trust in him, we accept his offer of full payment for our sins. And again, not only does God forgive our sins completely, but he grants us his perfect righteousness so we're able to live with him forever in heaven. So at the point of faith in Christ, God does two things for us. He takes away our sins and he gives us perfect righteousness, even though we have no part in deserving it, right? That's God's master plan of grace. But what we've been talking about lately is, you know, that how can we be righteous? How can we live in the righteousness of God? I mean, look at us, right? But it's the same way we were saved. By faith, by grace, he grants us righteousness. So turn in your Bibles to start in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hopefully this little introduction is a good reminder for your soul. These are things we could talk about every day. Salvation. Second Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, through Christ. Again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, like a sin offering even, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is, right? There's salvation in view, that God gives us his righteousness. He makes us righteous. So the pattern is the same in our experiential living as believers. As we well know, there are several patterns that God designed for life, but they're true at salvation and they're true in life after we're saved even. So this is one more example of this. There's only one way. This is another repeating message. It cannot be by your own strength or ability. So we're in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So the same way we're saved by faith is the same way that we are to walk and live the spiritual life. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is how we go places in the plan of God. It's how God is able to use us as vessels of mercy for his glory. Without faith, God doesn't, you know, release his power to us. We talked about that on Thursday. That's our only part in it. So on the board, the Spirit added this additional point on Thursday regarding this topic of being righteous and having integrity. How? We might say, how the heck can we live in righteousness? How can we do the will of God for our lives? Very simply, by faith, God lets us do the will of God and even empowers us. Isaiah 26:2, 2 Corinthians 5:7 we just saw, Romans 4:3, and James 2:18 through 24. So hopefully these passages gave you something to chew on the last couple days, because this was introduced on a Thursday. There is something really to think about in that mix of passages. But let's turn to Isaiah 26 one more time and see this Old Testament example of how righteousness comes by faith. In other words, it doesn't come by works or our own energy or our own schemes, even, to try to please God on our own. You have to trust him. Isaiah 26:1. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So there you see, it's the righteous nation that keeps faith that would be allowed to enter in. And then it says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's faith again. But by the way, notice righteousness and faith. Verse 2 and 3, righteousness and faith together again. I'm sorry, righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace come to us because we trust in the Lord. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord your God is an everlasting rock. That means he doesn't change. I was so grateful yesterday. I fell flat on my face yesterday in a certain area of my life. I was so grateful to turn back to God and know he doesn't change, that he's the everlasting rock. As the Old Testament says over and over, steadfast love and faithfulness. Like, he doesn't change. He doesn't become unfaithful to those that are his, you know? Wow. Yes, Lord. He doesn't become unfaithful to those who are his. Those who are his. If that was your phone, feel free to lower the volume. So trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And trust in him forever, not just now. He doesn't have time limits like we do. Look at verse 7 and 8. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. That's faith too. We wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. It's like, I can't wait for you to come back and rescue us, right? We wait for you eagerly. That's faith. And that's what God loves, and that's what God uses to make us righteous, to give us the power to live in righteousness. So when we humbly go to God in faith, anytime, He makes our path straight or righteous. Turn your Bibles to Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3. Let's not forget the father of our faith. He's called the father of our faith for a reason, by the way. Abraham did some amazing works. The only way he achieved them was because he walked by faith. And he let God, you know, guide his steps. He let God produce the results. Abraham walked by faith. Look at Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith in the Almighty God and Savior made him righteous. So this speaks of Abraham's salvation, but also how Abraham lived out the plan of God. It was by faith. It was faith in his God that led him to do great works, as explained in James chapter 2, which we're not going to turn to today, but that's for your own reading and dwelling upon. True faith has resultant good fruit that grows from it. And that's what Abraham revealed to us by his example. So, God releases power to those that have faith in him, including the power to walk in righteousness. And walking implies moving forward in obedience to God's commands. Don't forget that. It doesn't mean staying still. There's a time for that, like we just read about wait for the Lord, right? There's a time for that. But when it's time to walk by faith, when it's time, when God tells you to do something, and it requires you leaving your couch, it's talking about you actually have to walk to fulfill his plan, right? So how do we walk? By faith. I trust you, Lord. I don't get it. I don't know why you're telling me to do this thing or go over here or go to this person who hates me. But I trust you. I'm going to walk anyway and let you fill my mouth when the time comes. As the Spirit gave us on Thursday, imagine walking through a thick fog and you can't even see one step in front of you. But you know God told you to go in that direction, to that house or to that place. You know he made it clear to you. Are you willing to walk by faith and let him, you know, catch your foot, so to speak, because you can't see the step in front of you? That's where faith comes in. So before we go any further, the Spirit had us pause on Thursday in gratitude for the Lord, because he's bringing like four or five different doctrines together for us, if you haven't noticed, and it's just awesome. So on the board, thank you, Lord. The Spirit is bringing a variety of truths together for our souls to understand and delight in, as in Isaiah 11:3. Do your work in us, Lord. Only he can put the pieces together in your soul and help you truly understand and even delight in it. He wants us to delight in this, that we have understanding and therefore peace. Very important, as we know, to step back and look at the big picture whenever we can. And say, what is God really doing here? Like, what's the big message right now? What's the big message? What does he have for me? So, as we've been learning, the fear of the Lord should be our delight, as it was Christ's delight. And not only that, but we saw on Thursday, the fear of our Lord is called a treasure in the Bible. Contrary to our human instincts, let's say. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 33, verse 5. We'll see this one more time. Isaiah 33, verse 5. It is against our instinct to think that fear can be something good. But this is the good kind of fear. It is right. It is holy. It is beautiful, even, to fear the Lord. Isaiah 33, 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. In other words, the Jews treasured that they have the privilege to fear the Lord every day. And, you know, you can look at fear in different shades, right? You could look at it like, he's powerful enough to squash me. You could look at it like, he's worthy of reverence, right? Like, honor, the highest level of honor, and even respect. But it's a treasure, it's a privilege to do that. Who the heck are we that we get to put his name on our lips? His name is holy, remember, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're going to get to that a little bit later. His name is holy. Who are we to even be able to praise his name? On the board. Oh, the love and fear of the Lord. To know the creator of the heavens and the earth, the almighty one who could wipe us out in a split second, and yet he loves us and is for us, as was proven at the cross. That is an amazing thing. And just, here's why, right? Think of all powerful. All powerful means he can do anything he wants to us or whatever, right? All powerful. When we think of somebody that has power, we think of someone abusing the power. Don't we? Like someone in the world, like a really powerful person. We fear them abusing their power because that's what people do. Because they want to get more for themselves or they want to have praise and worship for themselves. So they abuse their power. God is the opposite of us. He's like, yeah, I'm all powerful and I'm love. I love you. I long to be good to you. My creation. Doesn't make sense. And that's why this is an amazing thing to dwell upon. Knowing his love for us despite his omnipotence in this gigantic universe is something to dwell upon and be grateful for. Like when we pray, we're learning that we don't need a lot of words. How about part of your prayer just sitting there dwelling on the size of his creation, the intricacy of his creation, both the size of the universe and the microscopic that we're discovering, the DNA within us that has billions and billions and billions of little pieces in the right order just so our bodies work right. Like, when's the last time you just dwelled on that and said, Lord, how did you do this? That's prayer. That's good. That's giving him praise. And as we talked about on Thursday, why does he even consider us? We're so small compared to him. Why does he even consider us? And I guess the doctrinal answer is love. But to our rational brains, it doesn't make sense. So turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8. And we're taking our time because this is wonderful stuff to dwell on. Like, with the faith of a child, just, you could read this type of thing over and over about salvation, about the magnitude of God, about how he considers us. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice David starts and ends with his name. How majestic is his name. That's fear for the Lord. Really. So on the board, we're talking about gratitude in Psalm 8. David's basically saying, you are all powerful, yet you are good. All I can do is praise your name. Thank you for even thinking of us. David wonders in a similar way in Psalm 144. Go to Psalm 144, verse 3. How great is our God, right? Is that what we sang this morning? How great is our God? It's not describable in human terms. The Word of God gives us the best it can give us as humans to understand how great God is. But we won't be able to fathom, even in heaven, we're going to be so blown away at His awesomeness, His magnitude, His love. It's just going to be, it's beyond human comprehension. So what can we do? We can go to God and ask Him to show us a little bit more each day. Reveal Himself a little bit more so we can be in awe of Him and enjoy fellowship with Him. Psalm 144, 3 and 4. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Hopefully this is a wonder to you too, that God even thinks about you, that he reached down to save you. It's good for us to sit back and dwell on this and be in wonder towards how amazing he is. Before we continue on with our main topic, God wants a little more perspective given to us about why we should be thankful and have fear and reverence for him and be in awe of him. Why? He wants to paint a picture in our soul where our perspective is that much clearer of why we should be walking around in awe and even in fear, a righteous fear. So let's see. First of all, the point on the board. Perspective is everything. In Isaiah chapter 40, God reminds us of how immensely large he is and why we shouldn't be trying to find any substitutes for him, because nothing can compare to him. So we're going to read this wonderful chapter. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to see some wonderful examples that should change our perspective on how big God is. And that should give us, hopefully, more fear for the Lord and help us walk righteously by faith. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now notice, here's our perspective, okay? Verse 11, God is gentle and cares for us and will even gather us in his arms. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? This is where we're going to take a couple of minutes in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In other words, all the waters on planet Earth can fit in the hollow, the palm of God's hand. All the oceans, think of the size of the oceans, they fit in the palm of God's hand. How big is God? Look at the next part. He marked off the heavens with a span. The word span in the Hebrew refers to a spread of the fingers. So God literally did this, and he put the stars, boop, 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 like he was painting, right? He put the stars in their place. How big is God? The universe is immeasurable. Even with our scientific advances today, it's immeasurable. And God spread all that out with his hand. Think we should fear God a little bit? Look at the next part. He enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. And this is interesting. Enclosed means to evenly spread out in the Hebrew. So he evenly spread out all the dust upon the earth. And how quickly did he do it? In a measure. And the measure here is a musical term, like a three-chord note. Did I get that right, Brendan? Is it a three-chord note or a three-note chord? Yeah, I know it's. I know. I apologize. The Hebrew says something about three notes, okay? So imagine someone playing a flute, three notes, and done. The dust is spread across the whole earth evenly. How do you explain that, right? How big is God? God is using these ridiculous terms to show how massive he is. And this is probably not the half of it. This is just our human understanding to get a glimpse of how big he is. And then look at the last part. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So you know those scales where you have two sides, right? And you put some on this side, some on this side, and it weighs out evenly like that? God can fit all the mountains of the earth on his scales. Mount Everest is like a speck of dust compared to the whole of it all, right? On his scales are so big, he can fit all the mountains on his scales and tell you how much they weigh if he wants. How big is God? And by the way, with the internet today, any one of you can look up the original language online to investigate things like this for yourself. You might be like, what does it mean that, you know, it's a measure? Or what does this word mean? Like, what's trying to be said here? So, you know, you don't have to be a scholar or have theology books to do this now. You can look it up out of curiosity and explore. But the Spirit does want to say, do not let this replace you reading your Bible in context. Don't get hung up on it. All right? Because there's nothing more valuable than reading your Bible in context. But anyone can do this. Like anyone can look up the, if you want to know, if you seek, you will find. And especially we have it available to us very easily now. So let's continue on with this marvelous chapter. Look at verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did God consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him the knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? That's the question. Why do you fear man? Why do you fear the things in this world? Why do we even fear death? We shouldn't. It's not appropriate compared to God. And if we know we have God, we need nothing else. To whom, in verse 18, in other words, this is kind of like a warning. To whom are you going to liken God then? Or what likeness compare with him? And in verse 19, it says an idol. As you know, the Jews in the Old Testament made idols, literally little statues, false gods that they could worship and bow down to. You're going to do that to an idol, God's saying? Who are you going to compare me to? A piece of wood that the craftsman casts and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains? He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Think of the rich, powerful people in this world that people fear and that people praise and that you look up to because they're rich. God forbid, right? We look up to them because they're celebrities and they're famous and they're rich and they're beautiful. And then God goes, whew, and their life is over. Think of the last famous person that just died, right? Think of Steve Jobs. He was worshipped by people. He's not on the face of the earth anymore. Literally gone from the face of the earth. Why are we fearing the wrong people and things when there's only one to fear? Truly mind-blowing. We are like grass, just blown away by the breath of the Lord. When God says it's time, period. It's his sovereign decision. So let us walk by faith in the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 25. It says it again. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Now here we see the goodness of God coming up, even though he's all powerful. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord, there's faith again, my friends. They who wait upon the Lord, or for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Any questions? That's what God's saying. Who are you going to compare me to now? Who are you idolizing in the world? Are you sure you want to do that? Look at me. Consider me. So again, we might ask ourselves and wonder, what is man that you're mindful of him, Lord? God's sheer size and power are far beyond human comprehension, but it's these analogies that we just read as some examples that remind us that nothing and no one can compare to him, period. Amen. So walk in the fear of the Lord. It is right to fear the one that holds the oceans in the palm of his hand. Hopefully this perspective will help you change the way you look at God and your life. The magnitude of who he is. Again, on the board, perspective is everything. God reminds us how immensely large he is, and we shouldn't be trying to find any substitutes for him whatsoever, because nothing can compare to him. So with that good reminder in tow, may it help us to be careful with our speech going forward as well. As we're learning about, right? That the fear of the Lord keeps us from evil, even. We'll see that again in a few minutes. Go back in your Bibles to Proverbs 17, verse 7. Proverbs 17, 7. So the Lord's going to expand on some of these things we've been talking about a little bit more. And I think, like, even Pastor calls it padding, right? I was thinking about when you were a kid, you made a little ball of Play-Doh, right? What's better than Play-Doh, right? Who hasn't had Play-Doh? You made a ball of Play-Doh, right? You made this perfect little cute ball. And you said, you know what? I'm going to add some more to it. And maybe you had a red ball, but you grabbed some yellow Play-Doh and you packed it on the side, right? And you grabbed some green and you packed it on the side. And it got bigger and bigger and bigger, right? That's what we're doing with what we've already learned. We're padding it. We're saying, okay, how can we expand this or make it bigger and fuller for our souls or give us a better perspective even, right? So be patient. God is cool. He's cool that we're going slow. And some of the things we're doing are adding to that thing that we're creating to give us hopefully a better perspective. So look at Proverbs 17, 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. So on the board, regarding fine speech in Proverbs 17, 7, as believers in Christ, we are to act with dignity, humility, and even nobility as a prince, not as a fool. And this begins with our speech because it directly affects others and it reflects on the Lord's name. This came out on Thursday for us. Something to think about. Why speech? Why is speech so important? As believers in Christ, we are to act with dignity, humility, and even nobility as a prince, not a fool. And this begins with our speech because it directly affects others, positively or negatively, and it reflects on the Lord's name. When we bite our tongue and hold back false speech, for example, we prevent harms to the souls of others. We all know words are very powerful. We all know how we can be influenced by words very easily, hurt by words very easily, or encouraged by words, especially when we're weak, right? We're more vulnerable. So thank God for the ability to think before we speak and to literally bite our tongue when we need to. Because it's powerful. You don't want to say the wrong thing. So we've also been reminded by the Spirit that it's by grace that the Lord has chosen us and made us royalty. So again, we're getting our mindset. Like, how are we supposed to look to the world? How are we supposed to walk? How are we supposed to act? On the board, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Sounds like fine speech to me. Proclaiming his excellencies. If you want to say anything, and let's say you like to talk. Anyone like to talk? Then go on, talk about him. Ramble on. Some people walk away from you. That's fine. Some will stick around. Talk about his excellencies. Talk about how he saved you and you can't believe he saved you. Talk about what we just read in Isaiah 40 about how big God is. That is excellent speech, fine speech. It's really interesting because if you think about it, God is, on this topic of fine speech, he's teaching us how to talk to him and about him before he teaches us how to deal with each other. Because, you know, we're going to talk about that, how we affect one another, how we talk to one another. But we're actually talking about how to talk to God in prayer, and in this case, to talk about his excellencies. So it's just interesting. The Spirit has reminded us that we are to be on guard because listening to fools that have no respect for God can wear us down, any of us. And we might even fall into their false speech and dishonor the name of the Lord if we're not careful. Satan would love that, by the way. So if you have a habit of living like a fool in a certain area of your life, maybe it's living in lies, disrespecting God with your speech in other ways, what can you do? And how can you change? So this is a little sidebar, because you got to remember, like, not only do we all struggle with this sometimes, but sometimes there's people that are new to the Word of God or newer to the Word of God that are listening that haven't heard this way to walk with God. How can I change? Right? How can I be forgiven? These things might seem basic, but they're really not. And they're vital. So first of all, we know it's faith that pleases God. And we can have faith in him, also in his steadfast love and faithfulness to forgive sins. The Bible is telling us, have faith in me to forgive your sins. Like, even experientially, not just for salvation. Every day you walk with him, trust in my steadfast love, and my faithfulness is perfect. The Spirit gave us all an important reminder on Thursday, as we all struggle from time to time. So on the board, have you been failing? The Word gives us help. It gives us answers. It gives us instructions on how to go forward with God, with his forgiveness, and without condemnation. Now, how valuable is that? Because we all forget. We all get guilty. We all say, is God really going to forgive me this umpteenth time I did this? You know? And we start to condemn ourselves and question God's faithfulness. So let's enjoy this little reminder. Proverbs 28, 13 through 14. You can turn there. Also, Proverbs 30, 32. Romans 8, 1 through 2, and Revelation 3, 19 through 20. Go to Proverbs 28, 13. So one thing that the Bible tells us to do is to repent from the heart and to confess our sins whenever necessary and receive his love and forgiveness as power to go forward with God by faith, right? Proverbs 28, 13 through 14. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Notice it doesn't say might obtain mercy. If you're honest with God, if you confess and forsake your sins, you will obtain mercy. And then look at verse 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. There it is again. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. In other words, the one who's always humble before God is going to be blessed. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. We also see some wonderful advice in Proverbs 30. Go to Proverbs 30, verse 32 again. This is great advice for a lot of situations in our lives. And we might call this preventative action. Okay, what are we answering? How do I come back from failing? How do I come back to God and be restored? Well, this is preventative side of the situation. Verse 32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. Isn't that awesome? Put your hand on your mouth. So simple, so pure. But it does require walking by faith. You're actually doing something. By faith, put your hand on your mouth to prevent not only sins, but also discipline in verse 33, which we're not going to read again. But discipline can be prevented if you just put your hand on your mouth. So hard for some of us, right? But it's simple. Again, on the board, have you been failing? The word gives us help. It gives us instructions on how to go forward with God, with his forgiveness, and without condemnation. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, verse 1. So this is going to help us hearken back to who we are in Christ Jesus and how we've been called to freedom and not to slavery to sin. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let's read that again so we don't just breeze over it. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Thank God. And finally, let's look at a beautiful reminder of God's love, which is found both in discipline and in fellowship with him. Go to Revelation 3:19. God's love here is found in both discipline and in fellowship with him. Remember, forgiveness is always offered by God, but it's consummated upon our repentance. Revelation 3:19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. In other words, like run back to me. Don't just walk back to me, you know. Don't be like, oh, ho-hum. Be zealous and repent. Why? Because God's eager to forgive you. And then look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, there's humility. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. God offers us not only forgiveness when we fail, but sweet fellowship anytime we turn to him in humility. So this again reminds us of the juxtaposition that is God. He's all-powerful, yet he's good to those who fear him. He loves those who fear him. Therefore, what would be the right thing for us to do by faith? Well, on the board, again, be dignified and walk in the truth. Stop lying. Stop living in your bad habits like they don't really mean that much. Be dignified and walk in the truth, like a child of the King. So last Sunday, the Spirit had us read a chapter in the book of Proverbs that goes back and forth between righteousness and foolishness. We're not going to read that again, but we're going to see some highlights. So turn in your Bibles again to Proverbs 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, 1. There's a main passage that stuck out to us and that God wants to emphasize one more time for us. And of course, he's going to pad it with some extra principles and scriptures. Proverbs 16, 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I just lost an old friend this week. She passed away on Thursday, and she was only about 60 years old. I talked to her just a few weeks ago. She was doing great. Gone from the face of the earth, you know? And she had just bought a place in Florida. Her plans were to retire in Florida. God said no. God's plans were different. Look at verse 1 again. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And our main verse of emphasis in verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So what we're going to talk about now for a few minutes is this appropriateness of the fear of the Lord and how it turns us away from evil. On the board, an appropriate fear of the Lord is a wonderful, righteous deterrent from falling into evil. And you know what I learned about myself yesterday when I fell flat on my face? I don't fear the Lord enough, or rightly. I don't have an appropriate amount of the fear of the Lord. And none of us do perfectly, right? We're going to sin till the day we die, unfortunately. But if I had more fear of the Lord, I wouldn't have fallen flat on my face. It's a wonderful, righteous deterrent from falling into evil. And that's why chapters like Isaiah 40 that give us more and more an idea how big and awesome God is helps us to have an appropriate fear of the Lord. So when's the last time you prayed that the Lord keep you from evil? We need to ask his help to keep us from evil, folks, because you can't do it by your own willpower. When's the last time you asked him for help to take the long way around the temptation that's right in front of you? You need the help. You need the help. Do you keep going down the wrong path where temptation lies? On Thursday, the Spirit told us to consider the power of suggestion and seduction. Consider the power of suggestion and seduction. These are two major tools of Satan and his deception. So, for example, why do you think homosexuality is so widely accepted now, even as something good or something to take pride in? Why is that so? This is an objective question without judgment. Why is it 20 years ago it was not looked at something to take pride in, right? It was not looked at as good. You know, it was given a pass, so to speak, as, oh, well, you know. But it wasn't looked at as good. And now it seems like it's being promoted as good in the media. What's the difference? Well, on the board, what are you watching? What have you been watching? The media, including programs and advertisements, make us think evil things are good over time. And this result was predicted in Isaiah 5:20. They will call evil good and good evil. When Satan can convince people to say a sin is not sinful, or even call it good, he's won a victory of deception in our lives. And this is not to judge people that have that area of weakness, that are sinning in that area. We all have our areas of weakness. But here's the issue on the board, is has the media persuaded us, right? Almost like us singing a sweet song to us over time, right? With pretty people on the television screen. Persuaded us. It's not that bad. It's really not that bad. In fact, it's good. Look, they love each other, right? I mean, if you've ever seen, do you think it's right for our human eyes to see two men kissing each other or two women kissing each other? Like, do you think that's something that is beneficial for our soul? Do you think it's healthy, or do you think it's going to persuade you away from the truth one day? Even if you say it's not that bad. Even if you don't call it good. Satan is so smart, and he's using media to convince us that a lot of things are okay, if not good, that are against God. That's what's going on. So what are you watching? Are you really should think about that, because Satan is at work, and he does it gradually over time with sweet music and pretty people in front of your face. He's really good at it. Just look back on the last 10 years of television programming and advertising and ask yourself, have you been programmed? Maybe better question is, in what areas have you been programmed? We've all been programmed to a certain degree, if we watch any media. If you were living on a farm and you had no technology, no internet, no TV, how much purer would your system of thinking be? Exponential, right? You wouldn't even know what this or that is. You wouldn't even know what that looks like. And you'd be at peace for it. You'd be living in righteousness, and you'd have the joy of the love of your family and hard work and God as the center of your life. You'd have purity and you'd have peace. So what has the last 10 years of media done to your soul? And as I mentioned Thursday, why do you think pastor's been encouraging us over and over to throw out our TVs? And by the way, your computer screen is basically a TV screen, so don't try to get off the hook. Why has pastor been so vigilant about this? Like, what's wrong with him, right? Because he loves us and he sees how it's destroying people's lives. Even in the now, forget in the future. And he sees the writing on the wall. Think another 10 years out, where are you going to be? What are you going to be persuaded into considering, if not believing, that is against God? So we're talking about incorporating something in our lives. This is all to come back to this one point that we just read in Proverbs 16:6. Incorporate something into our lives that maybe we haven't incorporated. And that is this on the board. A righteous prayer. When's the last time you prayed that the Lord keep you from evil? Evil is anything, by the way, that's against God and His Word. Even if it looks good, you know, it's still called evil because it's against God. Even if it seems harmless to us. Proverbs 16:6, we're going to look at Matthew 6:13 and John 17:15. Maybe this should be a regular part of our prayer life. By the way, Lord, keep me from evil. Or saying the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught them how to pray that way. Maybe we should do that. I'm just saying, right? On a side note, this came up on Thursday and has kind of been repeatedly coming up. Have you ever wondered why the Lord's Prayer that he taught the disciples is so short? It's only 5 verses, not 5 chapters. Why do you think that might be? Hopefully you know from the recent lessons why that might be. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, verse 5, as we begin to close, and then we'll have communion service. We're going to read this passage in context to gather some other things the Spirit's been teaching us too, including about short prayers or having few words with God. Matthew 6, 5. The Lord said, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, your closet even, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, the unbelievers do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." That's the fool we saw in Ecclesiastes 5. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." By the way, isn't that fear of the Lord? "Holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There's our instigating principle. Deliver us from evil, Father. Listen, if the Lord put this in this prayer as one of like maybe six main principles, it must be pretty vital to our prayer life. Deliver us from evil. And then he does go on to say in verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. More fear of the Lord there. But let's also remember, even though the Lord's Prayer is short, as a very good example to us of an appropriate, on point, meaningful prayer to God, and while we don't need many words before our dear Heavenly Father who already knows our thoughts, we are also told in Luke chapter 11 to persistently seek, ask, and knock. So there is a balance here. We're not going to go to Luke 11. You can read that later if you want. But there is a place for also being persistent and asking God over and over by faith. What we're getting away from is being wordy in our prayers. Empty phrases, Jesus said, heaping up empty phrases, trying to make your speech flowery to God and trying to impress him. Foolishness, right? So we shouldn't be wordy in our prayers and getting religious with God. That's the point he's making. And having an appropriate fear of the Lord in our hearts will prevent us from doing that too. We know we should have few words before God. Number one, he's God. Number two, he doesn't need many words to know what we're going to say. So this will also protect us from false speech towards God, who also delivers us from evil as well. So again, on the board, a righteous prayer. When's the last time you prayed that the Lord keep you from evil? Maybe that should be part of our prayer life. Go finally to John 17, verse 15. John 17, 15. I think we'll close with this verse and then we'll have communion service. So we've seen a couple examples already that we should pray for deliverance from evil. And in John 17, 15, the Lord is praying for us that we be kept from the evil one. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Father. He's talking to the Father in John 17. But that you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, because I have a job for them to do. We have a job for them to do, to speak the excellencies of him who saved us in 1 Peter 2. But I do ask that you keep them from the evil one, because they're going to be attacked. So he's praying for us. We should be praying to the Father for deliverance from evil, because we need it. We need the help. Amen? I mean, we need the help. And why, if we haven't been asking for that help, why haven't we been, right? Seems like a kind of a silly thing to overlook, especially because it's part of the Lord's Prayer. So with all that in mind, let's get into the communion service now and celebrate our Lord's sacrifice for us. Please pass out the elements. that we're doing right now. And really, if you think about it, this is our opportunity to step back and look at the big picture as we learn a lot of little details here and there and ways to live our lives. It always comes back to the cross and what he did for us. And we can always fall back on the cross, no matter good day or bad day. So let's proceed to thank God for what he did for us. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Memory of our Lord. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In memory of our Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege. Help us never forget all the privileges you give us to even worship you, to have your name on our lips, to be able to declare your good news to others, and to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that marvelous, horrible thing you did for us 2,000 years ago to secure our salvation and give us righteousness. Father, we ask that you help us to go out and bring your word to a lost and dying world that needs it so desperately, Father. Help us be part of your call to wake more people up and bring more people to your fold, more children in heaven to be with us all forever and ever. We ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen.